So the lectionary is obviously giving us this topic or theme of temptation to deal with, wrestle with. There's way more going on as well, especially in that Romans passage. But I wanted to think a little bit about temptation, because I'm struck whenever I think of it or read it by Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "We are not ignorant of the schemes of Satan." And I just wonder if that's true, if in fact it's possible that we are ignorant about the schemes of Satan. And so know your enemy is one of the best principles of successful defense or war. And we should be more aware without getting sidetracked by, Hollywood or different fantastical images or imagings of Satan, but by what Scripture teaches us about Satan, we should become aware of his schemes. So you have in your bulletin a little green sheet as a takeout piece. It's not attached to your bulletin, so you can easily take that home. And this comes from the glossary in the Philokalia, which is a collection of texts beginning back as early as, the oldest texts they could gather up until the recent years in four volumes collected by the Eastern Orthodox Church. Those texts that were selected as being important for the spiritual life. And in the glossary, they define some of the terms. And so this is a definition based on how some of the early writings, this is from volume one, how some of the early writings would use these terms associated with temptation and how these early church fathers understood it. So that's for you to kind of look up as you wish. It's for those who are desiring to be more wary of the dangers in their spiritual life and more intentional about progressing in their spiritual life. One of the number five, your Roman numeral V, I think is an especially important because it talks about prepossession, which is when you get a habit of thought and the sin process just sort of happens automatically. It goes past all the earlier steps of temptation, typical steps, so that a person can sense themselves as being without any option. They feel like, I'm just trapped in this. I didn't really have a choice. I don't feel like I have free will. And so that's a helpful thing to recognize if that's our experience, because otherwise the tendency is, especially encouraged perhaps in our surrounding culture, to just throw the victim card down and just say, well, it's not my fault. You can't blame me. Because God doesn't buy that. In fact, God continues to hold us accountable for choices we make, and so we need to learn how to begin to intervene in that process if we in fact feel locked in and trapped in choices we're making or behaviors. So anyway, some help here, and then the bottom is some scriptures that also give us some New Testament teaching, including our passage from this morning in Matthew's Gospel. When we think about temptation, and I don't think the lectionary is really wanting to teach us about temptation, I just think it's advantageous to us to pause and to say, is there something we can learn so that we aren't ignorant about the mechanisms, the intents, and the policies, or the MO, the modus operandi of the enemy, and so that we're not... I love that image in the psalm, don't be like the horse or the mule who's without understanding and you just have to control them by putting a bit and a bridle on them. And the call is God saying to us as people, don't be that way with me. You can grow out of the stage where you need a hammer before you pay attention to God. I think you can. I'm not sure I've outgrown that yet, but... You know what I mean, right? Like God steers you by giving you a solid clunk upside the head, and you're like, but the psalmist, God through the psalmist invites us into a different relationship, one of understanding and a sensitivity and a malleability that we can be formed and shaped by God. When it comes to temptation, however, I think that Jesus' temptations in the garden are less helpful for us because Jesus is being tempted on the basis of his identity as the Son of God. Now, we are all children of God, derivatively, through his sonship. And his temptations are different than ours. Very few of us are tempted to just sort of do wild miracles, you know, like, I'm hungry. Hey, that looks like a Big Mac. Poof, and away we go. Like, it's probably not a real temptation for most of us. Spectacular deliverance by leaping off the tallest building in town, again, probably not a genuine temptation for us. John, in 1 John, tells us that there are three kind of strands or trends in which temptation comes. One is the lust of the eyes. Secondly, the lust of the flesh. Thirdly, the pride of life. And he says we should avoid these things. We need to avoid the world because the world operates on the basis of these three. And those are a better understanding of temptation generally because they correspond very nicely with Adam and Eve, the sort of prototypical temptation. You may recall that the story tells us that Eve saw the tree, that it was good, and it was good for food. So first of all, it was a lovely tree. Secondly, the fruit had an attractiveness to it. It was going to be good to eat. It was going to be tasty. Thirdly, it was desirable for making one wise. And so lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life are a good sort of thumbnail sketch for you if you want to think about how does temptation come and how does it visit us today. The third thing, or the extra thing that the church has done for us is provided the three sources of temptation being the self or the flesh, the world, and the devil. And those are sort of the three energy systems, the motors, the engines that drive temptation in those three different forms. Now, there's more than one could say, but that gets us in a fairly comfortable beginning place to become savvy and wary about how the enemy might be trying to steer us wrong or whatever the enemy is trying to do through temptation. So again, as I said, this is for you if you want to be up in your game in your spiritual life. If you're happy where you are, you can just crumple it up, toss it. So how do we benefit then from this teaching of Jesus, the story of Jesus? First of all, I think we need to understand that although the lectionary is saying, here's Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's important that we understand that Jesus does not fail the test that Adam failed. And that's this whole Paul's reading. He's pointing us back to the first Adam and then the second Adam. The first Adam, we died. We all died through his choices. We all now live through the choices of the second Adam. And Paul writes more about that in Romans. You can go home and read that. Read it a couple of times. It's pretty hard to track with. But the parallel or the sort of modeling of Jesus' temptation is a closer parallel is the experience of the Jewish people in the desert. And all of Jesus' responses to Satan are scriptures that are quoted from this central piece of Deuteronomy where God is explaining, or Moses, God is explaining through Moses to the Jewish people what he was trying to do in the years in the desert. And so Jesus is 40 days in the desert to correspond with the 40 years of the Jewish people in the desert. And Jesus succeeds on the same types of temptations that the Jewish people fail. And especially this middle one, where Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus. So that's another thing to note, right? He does that with Eve too. You need to know your word of God enough, well enough, so that it can't be used erroneously. Now, that's an important challenge for us. again, another thing to be aware of in temptation. Sorry, I interrupted myself. So this second temptation, Satan quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, and Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy it says, "You shall not test the Lord your God like you did at Meribah." And Meribah is the story where the Jewish people, Meribah and Massah, it's this extremely important event in the life of the consciousness of the Jewish nation and the church, because it's repeated in Psalm 95, which the church, I think, for centuries has prayed every morning as part of their daily office. It's in our BAS and our BCP as a morning prayer. So this encounter at Meribah and Massah, where the Jewish people were without water, God has already done tremendous things for them, delivered them from Egypt, taken them to the Red Sea, brought water out of a rock, given them bread, given them meat, and there's no water, and they begin to grumble, and they say, "Is God here or not? Is God among us or not?" And that's how they test God. And the second reason why this is important is because it provokes Moses to sin when he responds to their demand for water. He doesn't follow God's instructions, and Moses is barred from entering the promised land. And so this is this huge kind of nexus of ideas centered around this one event. And that's what Jesus quotes: "Don't test or tempt the Lord your God." So Jesus, the story in Matthew's gospel and all the gospels, well, Mark only doesn't give us details, but Luke and Matthew tell us the same details. The story is self-consciously showing that Israel, who was called the Son of God, failed to live out its true nature of sonship, but Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. But how did Jesus succeed? That's, I think, what's important for us, or where we can benefit. How did Jesus succeed where Israel failed? The first thing is that there may be a misunderstanding. I've encountered this before, where people say something like this: "Yeah, but Jesus was God." Of course Jesus didn't sin. He was God. God can't sin? So this whole thing was a charade. No, that's not what is happening, and that is an erroneous understanding of how Jesus gained victory over sin. Jesus is God, was God, always is, was, and will be, but Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. If that was a meaningless exercise, then that's a meaningless point to make. Jesus is not Teflon-coated. He doesn't skate through life, things just bouncing off him, nothing sticks to me. Jesus is 100% human, and he lives his life as a human. His godness is suspended for all intents and purposes. This is Philippians 2. Jesus empties himself of all his prerogatives. He humbles himself, becomes a slave, a servant in the form of man, humble, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus, in John's gospel, if you want to get a picture of this, go home and just read John's gospel. Sit down and read it, front to back. Jesus lives his life victorious because he depends upon God, the Holy Spirit, not because he depends on himself or his own goodness. So he says several times in John's gospel, "What the Father does, that's what I do. What the Father says, that's what I say." Jesus is not self-authorized. So his victory over Satan in the desert is not him pulling out his own goodness. Jesus is sent into the desert by the Holy Spirit. He's just been baptized, comes out of the water, Spirit comes down on him. The Spirit comes to remain, as John's gospel tells us. The Spirit comes without remainder, without measure upon Jesus. And the Spirit immediately takes Jesus out into the desert to be tested. That Greek word for testing and temptation is the same word. So God's intent is Jesus to be tested. Satan's intent is to tempt him. And the two coincide. But it's by the Spirit, and Jesus resists temptation through the Spirit. And the single most important thing, I think we can boil it all down to this. Both those who failed in temptation and Jesus who succeeds and our own selves when we succeed in fighting off temptation. It comes down to this, that Jesus trusted God. Jesus trusted God. That was it. He was like, yeah, I'm hungry, but God, I know in your time and in your way, you will meet that need. I'm not going to act out of my own prerogative. I'm going to accept your will. And so on and so forth for the other temptations. So this is what Israel failed to do, especially at that point in Meribah and Massa, where they tempted God, proving him and testing him, because God had already demonstrated his faithfulness and his love and his care for them. And they couldn't and didn't discipline themselves by saying, wait a minute, remember back then, and God this, and we were here, and then God this. They didn't do that. They were just like, ah, where is this God anyways? And they acted out of a lack of trust and confidence in God, and Jesus does the opposite. So I believe, now again, I'm not an expert. I'm not a saint that is, you know, we're all saints, but I'm not a saint as far as the kind that they write books about and make posters, icons of. So I'm not saying because I know this out of my own proven track record, but I can tell you that I've never encountered any situation in my life where the issue wasn't at the bottom, do I trust God? Do I trust God? Whatever the issue is. Bad news from the doctor, bad news from the banker, bad news from the Ukraine, bad news. Do I trust God? Or do I start hitting all these little panic buttons? You know that dashboard? It's like, oh yeah, which panic button should I hit now? Do I trust God? That's always the issue. And I'm convinced of this. I've never experienced anything that myself or other Christians that I have the privilege of sharing the journey with encounter that doesn't finally boil right down to this question. Can you trust God? Will you trust God with this situation? Or are you going to trust yourself or something else or someone else? Where's your confidence? And that decision makes all the difference. So I used to tell, I had the privilege of working at Prairie Bible College and would work with all these, you know, smiley, shiny young faces, 18 and 19-year-olds for the most part, right out of high school. Good Christian kids for the most part from good Christian homes. And the first thing I said when I was addressing them was, the issue is always trust. That's it, bottom line. The issue is always trust. The answer is never try harder. Because I think that's, you get those two rocks in the bucket or you get those two things settled, virtually everything else is going to take its proper priorities, its proper weights, its proper values. It's always a question, do you trust? And so we, again, let's get back to Jesus. He trusts God and we say, well, that was so easy for him, it's hard for me. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. Look west and our stained glass window reminds us of what that cost Jesus. We don't get a Jesus in a garden saying, oh yeah, praise God, here I am to do your will. We get a Jesus who agonized and sweated blood as he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And he's not a martyr. It's not some sort of self-righteous suicide, to quote System of a Down. It was a trusting myself, himself, into the hands of God. So as we journey towards the cross, towards that event in the life of Christ, companions of Jesus along the way during Lent, we are invited to explore this territory in our own lives. Can I trust him? Do I trust him? Am I willing to push through the pain and discomfort of true doubt and anxiety and end up in trust?